When I looked at the two passages of scripture for this morning, I thought we're talking about two men of faith. And what can we learn from that? And I wonder if we can learn together. So let's just pray. Lord, as we worship this morning, as we hear your word, as we pray to you, pray that you'll speak to our hearts those truths which we need to hold dear. Strengthen our faith and our belief in you, we pray. Amen. So I want to start just back one generation, may. Looking at Abram, as he starts out, and his wife Sarai, but I'll call them Abraham and Sarah through this. So we start off with Abraham's dad. There was a man named Terah who lived in the city of Ur in the Chaldeans, and he had three sons, Abraham, Nahor and Haran. They were settled in this city. It was a peaceful time in those days. The family was there together. Sadly, Haran died in Ur, the land of his birth, as it says, and he was buried there by his father. Haran left a son, Lot, as his heir, and two daughters. We're told that the other two brothers married, that's Abram married Sarah, and Nahor married Milcah, who was the daughter of Haran. Then out of the blue it seems that Terah took his whole family, that's Abram and all his entourage, his own family and servants, his grandson and his daughter-in-law, and he said, I think we should go to Canaan. So they traveled from Ur, which is way down south in Iraq, as we know it today, down near Kuwait and the Gulf. And there were two routes they could take, one following really the line of the Tigris, and the other the line of the Euphrates. If you went the Tigris route, it was about 670 miles. If you went the Euphrates route, is 630. Could say, why didn't they go straight over to Canaan? Well, there's a desert in between, so it makes sense to go where there's water. So they traveled northwest from Ur, and they arrived in a town called Haran, it says in the Bible. I can read. Assume that Terah named the town Haran after the son that he'd lost. Seems odd that both his son and this town were named the same. And the town was in what we would call northern Syria now, towards the border with Turkey. Which seems odd again, because why stop there? But the whole family settled down there, and actually Abram's father died there. And then we are told, and I'll just read again what was Martin read this morning. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. It tells us that Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So, made me think, I wonder how Sarah felt about all of this. As we know, ladies didn't really get a chance to have too much control of what happened, what the husband said or the head of the household said had to happen. But I wonder how she felt. When she was in Ur, they had a wonderful house. They were well off. It was peaceful, prosperous. They had all the things, all the luxuries that you need. And they up and travel, taking what they can with them, living in tents and things, and land in a different place, a new country. And then they settle down and they start and build up the house all over again. And then Abram comes along and says, I think we should go to Canaan. I can imagine her saying, "Why? Your father had that idea and we'd never landed up there. Where is it?" "Well, it's sort of due south." "Well, how far?" "Well, not quite sure, a few hundred miles." "What?" So some of the family, I think, were left behind, but certainly Abram and Sarah and Lot and their immediate possessions and everything they took with them. I wonder if Terah had the Lord speak to him about going to Canaan. Because he was the one who mentioned it first, but they sort of ended up somewhere else. And then the Lord speaks to Abraham. And Abraham is obedient and goes. So two comfortable homes left, and now they're in tents. Canaan, in those days, I suppose, covered all that we think of as Israel and also Lebanon. So it's sort of bigger than sort of Canaan of Jesus, of the days when Joshua, took the promised land. So it was a fair way through for them to decide what part they settled in. But it's, if you notice, it was a land that God was going to give Abram and his descendants. Another problem for Sarah as well as Abram, they had no children, although they so wanted their own family. How could this be? Why should Sarah have to be subjected to this? Anyway, she had no choice, and they arrived in an area, more or less, I suppose, where Joshua went into the promised land to claim the land for the people of Israel. But that wasn't the end of the story, of course, because there was a famine. They seem to have echoes further on in history. They went to Egypt. And as they went in the country, Abram, big and brave, said to Sarah, "You're a very beautiful woman. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' And they will kill me, but allow you to live." So not quite so trusting in God at this point. He said, "Say you are my sister, and my life will be spared because of you." Now, Sarah was quickly noticed by the Egyptians, and Pharaoh's officials praised her beauty to Pharaoh. And she was taken into his palace and became one of Pharaoh's wives. But Abraham was treated very well. The king gave him cattle and sheep, men servants, maid servants, donkeys, and all sorts. But the Bible tells us that the Lord inflicted a disease on Pharaoh's household. When Pharaoh realized that Sarah was Abram's wife, he was furious. "Why did you lie, telling me she was your sister?" And so Pharaoh banished Abram and all the family, all the entourage, said, "Get out." But the strange thing is, and this is where God's provision comes in, they left Abram, Sarah, Lot, all the company they had with them, as well as all their possessions. I mean, they could have been kicked out with nothing, but they went with everything that they'd been given by Pharaoh. And so it's back towards Canaan. Now, a whole load of other things happened to Abram, Sarah, and Sarah. They made their own decisions rather than seeking and trusting God to guide them. In spite of that, God kept all the promises he made to Abraham. For Sarah, as we know, did bear a son, Isaac. Abraham's heirs did possess the land, and his descendants have numbered and continue to number and grow in number, numbering like the stars in the heaven and the grains of sand on the seashore. It says that he becomes the father of many nations. But of course, when you think of Christians, because Abram's the father of the faithful, those who believe in God, not just the bloodline of the Jews. And Christians come out of all countries, don't they? And still, the gospel is still spreading out. But in spite of his belief, Abram didn't see all the promises come to fruition in his lifetime. We only know because we have the records of what happened after he died. But the big thing is about Abram, as I see it, is he believed in God wholeheartedly. And God found his faith acceptable to him, and thus welcomed into his kingdom. Just as God found David a man after his own heart, he found Abram's faith genuine in spite of the flaws in his character, as indeed he did, and the flaws in David's character as well. Abram had received God's call and he acted upon it. Now, we leave things there for the moment. The message we had from John's Gospel was Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. It's been suggested that Nicodemus was a rabbi, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, that's the ruling body of Israel. So, if you like, he's one of the top theologians in the country. In fact, it's been suggested that he may have been the chief rabbi in Jerusalem, a man everybody referred to for the interpretation of all scripture. I mean, for us, we'd probably think of him as a professor of theology, recognizing him to have a vast knowledge of all the scriptures. Now, we know that Nicodemus came at night. And I wonder, did he come at night because perhaps there was too much happening during the day? He was a busy man. Or that Jesus was always surrounded by large crowds, that he wouldn't get a chance to have a one-to-one talk with him. Or did he fear his colleagues in the Sanhedrin? What would they think if he came and spoke with Jesus? After all, Jesus, as far as they were concerned, was the enemy of the true faith. The true faith as they understood it. And the Sanhedrin needed to get rid of Jesus. So did Nicodemus, as it were, boldly go, you know, to Jesus? Or did he creep along through the shadows, making sure he wasn't seen, to get to him? We don't know. However he got there, he managed to have a meeting with Jesus. And he starts off by calling him Rabbi, knowing full well that Jesus had not gone through the official approved training. So was he being sarcastic? Or was he genuine when he said, "You have come from God, otherwise you could not perform the miraculous signs that you do"? Was his comment genuine? Or was he boosting up Jesus' ego before trapping him and discrediting him? Jesus, in effect, actually ignored what Nicodemus said, and he goes straight to the heart of belief in the kingdom of God. See, all earthly kingdoms, past, present, and future, are fake representations of the kingdom of God. They are worldly, they're mortal. God's kingdom, his family, is spiritual. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." And for Nicodemus, that was impossible. How could this happen? Worldly thinking, isn't it? But Jesus absolutely amazed at Nicodemus, his lack of understanding, and he a scholar of all things scriptural. And it made me turn to a passage in Ezekiel, and I just want to read it to you. And when I looked it up again, I'd actually underlined it all in red. So it's spoken to me in the past. And it says in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 24, reading through to verse 27. It says, "For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I will remove from you, from your heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I will gather you from all countries and bring you back to your own land. As I said, Christianity has spread across the world. Isn't that what started when Abraham left what we know as Iraq, going to Syria, and then to the Promised Land, stepping out in faith? I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Didn't John the Baptist do just that? And the Jews who thought only Gentiles needed cleansing flocked in their hundreds to be baptized by John. I will cleanse you from your impurities and from all your idols. Hasn't Jesus done just that when he died on the cross? I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Didn't that happen to Paul on the road to Damascus? Doesn't it happen to all believers in God, the God who is our Creator and our Redeemer? I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws. After the resurrection, didn't Jesus tell his disciples, wait until you receive the Holy Spirit? And didn't they do great things in the power of the Spirit? When we believe and accept Jesus, his Spirit is automatically given to us. And so I ask myself, do we tap into this power? As I looked at the story of Nicodemus, like any good theologian, I believe he went back to Scripture with eyes and heart wide open after the words he'd had from Jesus, that special encounter, which would have filled his heart with wonder, I'm sure, because he met somebody who wasn't like anybody else. One with authority, who loved and welcomed whoever. But we know a little bit more of Nicodemus, don't we? When Joseph of Arimathea, a secret follower of Jesus, asked Pilate for permission to remove Jesus' body from the cross, he was accompanied by Nicodemus. And we know that they had Jesus put to death so that he didn't come in contact with a dead body when they were going to celebrate Passover. But Nicodemus, that wasn't a problem. I would like to think that Nicodemus may have stood up and spoke in defense of Jesus at his trial. But there's no recollection, no record of that. I do believe, however, that Nicodemus saw the light and believed totally in Jesus. And so I question myself about my faith. Do I go on believing as Abraham did, without seeing all of God's promises come true? Do I take them on trust? Have I seen the light as Nicodemus did and changed my life as he did? Excuse me. And so I put that to you as well. I don't know how you feel, but I think times it's easier to get comfortable and allow things to slide. And the real gem, the real thing we have is faith in Jesus Christ. And is that the paramount thing in our lives? I want to kind of finish up by just reading what we've already heard from John's Gospel. But it's something that I think is so important. It said, "No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." This is Jesus speaking. "That whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And that wonderful verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life." Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. What a tremendous promise. But we have to take hold of it in faith and believe it. And then pass it on to other people who haven't caught that message. So I ask you to just ponder on those thoughts and on your own faith and on your own faith journey. Leave it with you.